Let's turn into, we're going to look at Judges over these 3 days. So please turn with me. We'll start with the wonderful story in Judges chapter 3, the story of Ehud and Eglon. So please turn with me to Judges chapter 3. And I'll read from verses 12-30. Judges 3:12-30. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the door of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. This year, my youngest daughter, Lauren, began work as a trainee with the, I think you all know, the AFES, the Students Christian Union. She's based at a campus where she was the last 3 years, the ACU, the Catholic University, but she's linked to Melbourne Uni CU and doing a 2-year traineeship to work with them. One dream, I think it's a dream she and others have, is to open a cafe near the university, partly because she's from Melbourne and that's kind of a prerequisite to have a coffee shop, but also just a place where people can meet, come in and maybe talk with those who drop in, talk about Christ and share the gospel, but also in their mind is a venue for the time when the Melbourne University forbids them to use their room.
you know the story, another rather grubby story, Genesis 19, and the Lot's incest, and his daughters, and the two sons born, Moab and Ammon. So these Moabites are cousins of Israel. Anyway, the Lord handed them over. They invade Jericho, called the City of Palms, back then, which becomes, I think, the center for the palace of Eglon. Let's meet Eglon. See in your mind, let's picture him. Can you pick maybe a sumo wrestler? Or I kind of picture Jabba the Hutt. Is kind of, remember that? That's the kind of picture I have of Eglon. His name means bull or calf. And there may be a play on his name too. It can also mean round or rotund. So, kind of fat bull, I think, would kind of be the name, the nickname. It's hard to imagine a father and mother calling their son, what do you call him, honey? Well, he's a little tubby. How about fat bull? I can't quite imagine that. But anyway, he's given the name fat bull. But it's not just the name given, as we'll see in a moment. His name and this feature of him, his fatness, becomes important for the story later on, and indeed his downfall. So the fatness is a key part, not just the name, a key part of his character and his future. He rules Israel for 18 years. And the Lord raises up a man called Ehud. And again, his name is very significant. It means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? In other words, where is God? I can see a godly Israelite couple, maybe their son. Where is the majesty? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Benjamin means the son of the right hand. So the right hand is the place of honor. The place of esteem, the place of majesty. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So to be a Benjamin, to be the son at the right hand, is to be in an exalted place. That was the one thing about Ehud, the son at the right hand. He's left-handed. Or literally, a man bound or impotent in his left hand. At the right hand is splendor and majesty. And now comes on a man who can't use his right hand. His name is, where is the majesty? Where is the splendor? And again, as with Eglon's obesity, Ehud's left-handedness proved critical in the new one of the story. Well, then the two men, let's now follow briefly the story. Ehud, with a troop of Israelites, comes to Eglon to offer tribute, because that's what you do as a subjugated people. You offer tribute to the oppressor. Maybe money, probably produce from the land. Ehud, who I think acts as a lone wolf, knows that any battle requires careful thinking and planning and strategy. Here is one chance, he knows, to strike a mortal blow at the head of the enemy. So we're told he carefully fashions a sword, or a long dagger, about a foot or 18 inches long. Long enough to do damage, but short enough to hide under his tunic. Now, if, as most people, you're right-handed, you place your dagger by your left side for quick unsheathing. So when you're checked by guards, they would check normally the left side. But this man is left-handed. So his dagger is concealed on his right side. And apparently the soldiers don't check the right side. He goes there to offer tribute, is received. They make their way back home. But on the way, we're told, they come to the stone images. Ehud says to his friends, go on, I'm going to go back. But they come not to the fork in the road, not the old oak tree, not the pond, the pool. They come to the idols. And all the kind of sits in there, a reminder of life fact, when they got the idol, I gather the people would bow down and worship. The idols that they were meant to cleanse from the land. The idols which remind us why Eglon is oppressing Israel in the first place. They come to the idol, the images. It shouldn't be there. And Ehud turns around and goes back and puts his plan into action. So brace yourself. He returns to Eglon. They've been before, so they check it out. So he's no threat. So he tells the king, I have literally a secret, literally, thing for you. I just think, well, it could be message, or experience, or object. I have a secret. Well, we all like secrets. We all like surprises, don't we? So come on in, says the fat king, who seems as stupid as he is fat. He sent away the soldiers, so he and his enemy can be alone together in the room. Two men. One obscenely fat, slow and cumbersome. One armed, agile, strong, and swift. And Ehud repeats the message. King, come. I have a secret thing for you from God. So the king gets up from his throne and waddles, I guess, towards Ehud openly. And Ehud strikes. Ehud reached with his left hand, verse 21, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. And verse 22 said literally, and either the handle entered out of the blade, and the fat closed in over the blade, because he did not remove the dagger from his belly, and the excrement came out. Or technically, his anal sphincter exploded. Now, yes, a little chuckle there, and I think you're meant to have a bit of a chuckle there. This, you see, this is not just historical reporting. He could have said, couldn't he? And he killed the king, and he slayed the king. Now, he could have just said that. That's normally what happens. And he drew his sword and slayed the king. But he doesn't do that. He portrays his death in really a grossly humiliating way. It's crude. It's offensive, but it's hugely offensive. The writer describes Ehud's sword is piercing the fat of Eglon's belly. And the word for fat there is the same word used for the fat of the offering, the entrails of the bull you sacrifice. But you see the irony there? The Jews are meant to offer a bull in sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 4, pierce the bull, he shall remove all the fat, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You can't miss here the irony. Here comes Ehud to offer tribute to the fat bull who becomes himself the tribute, the offering to the Lord, an aroma pleasing to God. Well, the aroma may have pleased God, but it didn't please anybody in the vicinity. Well, Ehud makes his escape. He's behind, at the back, I guess, is a porch or whatever. He escapes. Before he does, he locks the doors. Took himself time to escape and makes his good his escape. And now the scene shifts to the soldiers outside, who I think are seen as much buffoons as their king. Almost like Keystone Cops. They get anxious because there is a stench from the room and he's been along. I mean, how long does it take to offer a tribute to the king? He's been there a long time. So they try the doors, they're locked. And the fact the doors are locked and there's a stench, they assume that he must be in the bathroom. And they wait. To the point of embarrassment. Till they finally grab a key, open the door. And if they're embarrassed by their waiting, what their eyes saw. And he lay there on the floor, this fat king, in his excrement.
would embarrass them even more so. Yeah, when you die, I think it's appropriate, isn't it, to die with at least a shred of dignity. There's no dignity here. This man dies in just shame and disgrace and humiliation. The enemy of God. Well, that's the colourful story of the demise of King Eglon. The old book recounts, I think, very much matter-of-factly what happens next. Ehud knows now the Lord's given Moab into his hands. He's a man of faith. He calls together Israel to come now, and they attack. And the author, in verse 29, just tells us in three ways the extent of the victory. We're told they killed 10,000 men. Not just 10,000 men, not 10,000 buffoons like the guards around the palace. These are men who are strong and vigorous. These are 10,000 well-armed men. 10 men who are skilled warriors. And then just to emphasize the point, not a man escaped. 10,000, well-armed, everyone killed. And this brought in 80 years of peace, two generations of peace for Israel. Well, that's the story. I don't know if you're of the school, but you shouldn't show humour in the pulpit. That's not my approach. In part because of this story. It's what I read it out. I heard a couple of chuckles. And I think I meant, in a sense, a chuckle at this story. But for all that, it is serious. And when we come to application, we shouldn't trivialise it. As frankly, many applications do. I've listened to some on this passage. So, for example, you get here, the word of warning here for those who struggle with obesity. Don't be a fat bull for Jesus. But be slim for him. or, a little more common, very common, God can use you no matter what your weakness might be. I want to know how not to apply a sermon. There's a website I go to, which almost never lets me down. If you've got your sermon up there, you're excluded. It is sermoncentral.com. It never lets me down. So I go to Ehud and Eglon, and I read this, and I quote, "Ehud was a man with feelings of inadequacy." That must be in the Hebrew text because it isn't clear in English. Ehud was born with a physical limitation. He was hindered with his right hand. So let's have the people here today. Look, I'm sorry. But all is not right. God can use you. And he learned that God never makes a mistake in his creating us just as we are. Come on, then. Let us see how the Lord can teach us lessons on overcoming our feelings of inadequacy to fully realize our God-given potential. Can you believe this sort of twaddle? I mean, what nonsense. I mean, you really think, and I'm not sure who wrote Judges, you just think to yourself, now, what do I want to say to Israel through this account? Oh, I think my people just feel inadequate. Really? I heard a while ago someone say, and I love this, whenever you're preaching, imagine in your congregation is the author. And watch his face as you preach. Is he smiling as you expound his narrative of Ehud and Eglon? Is his brow furrowed? Is he confused? Is he frowning? Chris Wright says, when you preach, there are three people in the pulpit. The preacher, the spirit speaking through the preacher, and the original author. Just watching over you. Hang on. It wasn't about feelings of inadequacy. Very helpful. Very helpful. And the book, of course, isn't primarily about us. is it? Although most of our sermons are, it's about him. It's about an apostate people and a God who in his wonderful love and grace and mercy and power delivers them. We saw at the beginning, this is now, I think, properly applied. We saw at the beginning the judge affirms God's sovereignty. The Lord gave Eglon power over Israel. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer. Ehud cries out, "Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." And while the story describes Ehud's subterfuge, his cleverness, he's full of wit and wisdom, it's God, the sovereign God, who delivers Israel. And that same sovereign God rules today and delivers us. He can do that. Do you believe that? I began my missionary career in Pakistan, a school for missionary kids in the mountains of Pakistan, a boarding school called Murray Christian School. In 2002, you may have heard the story, it was attacked by terrorists. Over the past 12, 14 years, I think something like 50,000 Pakistanis have died in the war on terror. About 10 a day are killed, mostly by other Muslims. Well, on that day, August 5th, 2002, the plan was to add almost 200 more to that roll of the dead. On that morning, six young men who'd watched the school, kept the school under surveillance for 2 months, and trained in camps. The six men walked the road I walked many times, the narrow mountain road to the school. With explosives strapped to their chests, in their bags, grenades and Kalashnikovs. They'd watched the school for 2 months. They planned their attack for 11 a.m. morning tea, when they knew the whole school would be outside. That was our plan. We had morning tea outside, then they would attack. But right before 11 a.m., dark clouds moved in, and there was a downpour. So everyone was inside. The terrorists killed the guards at the gate of the school and for 15 minutes searched the school looking for the 150 children and 30 staff that they planned to kill. Now, it's not a big school campus. It would be, I've not walked around this place. My guess would be about the size of this place. Just three buildings. An old British church, which was a high school building. And there was an entry block. And a three-story boarding block with kitchen and dining room. Not a big, small campus. 15 minutes is a long, long, long time. The high school kids in the church get upstairs. The teacher later wrote, "The sudden and shocking sound of automatic weapons found us taking refuge under the desks. Everyone was scared." Then a clear, high voice softly and confidently started singing. "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above." Another soon joined in. Then another who was there said, "Then I heard singing. It was faint at first, and then it became clearer. It was while the shooting was going on. It was really nice choir music coming from the rafters. My friend said they heard it too. That's why I know. There were angels in the rafters." The book about the event is called Angels in the Rafters. A missionary mum, Juliet, was at school that day. Not many parents were in a boarding school, and she ran into one of the terrorists, face to face, eye to eye, with his gun pointed right at her. He began firing. She said she ran and ducked. Bullets whizzed by. She felt bullets passing through her hair and her body, but something strange was happening. It was as though someone with metal armor was stopping the bullets from hitting her. So you could hear the chinking of sound of bullets hitting a shield, as well as dropping by their feet. Ijar, the school worker, saw the terrorists coming, but said, "Suddenly it felt as though someone had grabbed my shirt and I'd been pulled into the maintenance shed. I didn't know what was happening, but the door closed behind me. I looked around me, but there was nobody there. I don't know who pulled me, but I believe they saved my life." The chief, another worker, was running, didn't know which way to go. Then I saw two men dressed in white shalwar kameez. You know the shalwar kameez, the long shirt and the baggy pants, which is their dress. They beckoned to me and said they would help me over the fence. One got down so that I could climb on his back. Then they helped me over. I got down and turned to thank the two men, but they were no longer there. I didn't see them again. I'm not some crazy Pentecostal. Okay? These people aren't. These are sober missionaries. In that day, this is just one of a number of stories of remarkable divine deliverance. Not that this happens always, as we all know. But mostly it doesn't happen, but it does. Now, sadly, six men were killed that day. Six staff and guards. But incredibly, how they didn't get the kids, I do know. The doors weren't locked, but they couldn't open the doors. And not a hair on the head of a single child was hurt. It's remarkable. God has power over the terrorists, over the Moabite oppressor, over the power of the enemy. God is sovereign and can deliver his people. And the story of Ehud Neglon tells us really of the true judge and savior. Here's the story of a young man and a king. A king who holds God's people captives. And the only way to set the captives free is for a stronger man to break in. As it were, bind the strong man and set the people free. Which, of course, is our Lord's story in Mark 3. A stronger man breaks in, defeats the strong man, and sets God's people free. And what a humiliating way to do it. See, the picture here isn't just of Ehud destroying the king, but humiliating him. Putting him up to disgrace and shame and ridicule. He walked away from the story, not feeling sorry for Eglon, but feeling content for Eglon. This smelly, fat blob, lying on the floor, stinking. You know, in the ancient world, you know, part of the protocol of warfare wasn't just to kill your enemy, but to humiliate him. If you read Judges 1, we're told there about the capture of Canaanite kings and cutting off their thumbs and their big toes. It's humiliation. You took your defeated king and made him a footstool for your feet. You humiliated him. In the Roman world, as you well know, when you won a battle with a big procession through the streets of Rome, it could last all day. And then the victorious general on his chariot, and before him, chained and bedraggled, all the defeated enemies. And the crowd lined the streets of Rome, jeering and mocking at them. And the priests throwing incense around to reflect the sweetness of victory. And you bring the defeated king to the front of the Circus Maximus, and then publicly you slay him. And you all the defeated soldiers to the arena where the animals devour them. It's gross, it's bloody, it's smelly, it's humiliating. That's what you did. That's what you did. That's what the Savior has done. That's what the Savior has done. Colossians 2:15, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, having disarmed the powers and principalities, made a public spectacle of them. He humiliated them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan, not just defeated, humiliated, in chains. One of the sad things I see and hear is Christians who are scared of Satan. Dad, of course, be wise. Don't give him room. Don't give him a foothold. He is a prowling lion. He can, at God's will, he can devour. But he's defeated. There are people living who are scared to enter a house or a shop or touch a tree or object. Scared. The evil one is stripped of his power. He loves it when he who is defeated brings people into fear. He loves that. According to the Bible, Satan is a fat, smelly blob who suffered a fatal wound. And through the heavenlies, the victory procession has marched and praised God and jeered. And in one sense, so should we. We sing with Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, I tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, I'm not naive about Satan. Not naive. But we're not fearful. We know his doom. Because the Savior has disarmed him. And he didn't just do it with his left hand or his right hand, but with both hands outstretched. Now the land, his people, have peace, not for 80 years, but on and on and on into eternity. Amen. Let me pray. Hallelujah. Satan is defeated. Hallelujah. The power of sin is broken. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, you have given us the victory. And we see here today, relaxing in a sense in the joy and the peace of this salvation. We thank you for this reminder that this shadow of the cross here in Judges 3, of the one, the judge, the Savior, who entered the strong man's abode and defeated him that we, his people, can be free. So keep us, we pray, rejoicing in that freedom. Keep us from the fear of men and women, of governments, of the evil one. And keep us, we pray, in the midst of a growing antipathy to our faith, keep us faithfully preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, bringing the people the good news of the one who sets them free and brings them into eternal shalom. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen. Thank you.